If you have a Bible with you, would you please turn with me to Acts and chapter 16, the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 16. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here and to preach the good news about Christ to you this evening. Let me give you a little summary of part of this chapter, then we'll read a section together and then we'll pray before we consider it. So Paul has come to a place called Philippi, and there he has met, first of all, a number of people whose custom it was to gather by the river in Philippi and to pray to God. And among them is a woman called Lydia, and as they worship God together and Paul speaks to them, the Lord opens Lydia's heart. And then Paul, with his companion Silas, continue to speak in Philippi, and there's a strange confrontation with a servant girl, a slave girl actually, who is possessed by an evil spirit. And as she challenges Paul, Paul responds by casting out the evil spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But she was a profitable commodity for her masters, and they therefore bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates and accuse them of bringing in really anti-Roman teaching, this being a Roman colony. And then the crowd rise up against them, the local magistrates strip them and beat them with rods, after which they're put into the hands of the local jailer, and he puts them into the inner prison, into the deepest, darkest part of the dungeon, fastens their feet in the stocks. That's not simply holding them fast, it's almost effectively a form of torture. And we're going to pick up the reading at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Let's seek this God's face together. Let's pray. Eternal God and gracious Lord, we bow in your presence this evening, having heard and read of your wonders of grace. And, O God, it is our earnest plea this evening that you would be pleased to show your saving power and mercy in this place. O Lord, will you give to your servant a mouth to speak the truth that saves, and to every heart in this place a readiness to receive it. O Lord, will you grant that you would obtain glory, that you would get glory for your name by saving the lost here tonight. O God, we cannot and will not rely on our own strength and wisdom, for we have none. But you have done these things in Philippi, and we know that your arm has not grown short. We know that your hand has not grown weak. We know, O God, that you are ready still and more than able to save those who are lost. So do it, O God, for your glory's sake. Do it for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The Word of God, the Bible, takes us into some very strange places at some very unusual times, and shows us some very curious sights. This would, I think, count as one of them. It takes place in the courtyard of a prison in this ancient town of Philippi, with the dust still settling after a violent earthquake in the middle of the night. Three men in particular draw your attention as you look into this courtyard. And if you draw near enough, if you step up next to them, you can, as it were, look over their shoulder and hear what is taking place. It is, for one of these men, the most important conversation he will ever have in his life. And I suggest to you that therefore it is worth listening to what he says and what he hears. And we have the privilege of standing at midnight in this prison courtyard listening to one of the most important conversations that indeed anyone can ever have. We're going to look, first of all, at the question that this man asked. And it's there in verse 30 of chapter 16 of the book of Acts. He brings them into this courtyard and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? That is the most vital question that any human being can ever ask. It is the most vital question because human beings bear the image of the God who made us. And that means, among other things, that everybody in this building tonight has an immortal soul, an undying soul. It's part of what makes you you. It's part of what makes you truly human. It's part of what lends you your identity and your dignity. It is a soul that cannot and will not ever die. And that means that when our bodies die, that soul will continue to exist, and it will immediately be either in heaven with Christ Jesus or in hell beginning to suffer. And so this question that this man asks, what must I do to be saved, is not for him and cannot be for you a mere philosophical inquiry. It cannot be an intellectual exercise. None of us can afford to play games with regard to our souls this night or any other night. This man realizes that what he is dealing with here, the issue that he faces, is a matter of life or death. Now, please understand, it's not the earthquake that makes him ask, what must I do to be saved? This man is probably what we call today a man's man. It's quite likely that he's a retired army, maybe a sergeant. That would be a sort of a typical kind of task that a sergeant retired from the Roman army might go into. When the earthquake strikes, he does his duty. He's not afraid, as it were, of the earthquake. He's got his sword. He picks it up. He runs into the prison. He's ready to deal with the situation. Up to that point, it seems he's got his finger on the pulse. There's something of honor about this man. When he sees that all the prisoners have escaped, he understands that in Roman law, as the jailer, his life is forfeit. He stands for them. And he's so appalled at the outcome that he takes up this razor-sharp sword that he knows all too well, perhaps, how to use from his army days, and he is about to take his own life. And he is within a heartbeat of hell when a voice speaks out of the darkness of the prison. Everything this man's ever lived for has just collapsed. Everything he's ever thought he was has just been taken away from him. And before he can press that sword into his own body, he hears a voice call, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." He's held back on the very brink of eternity. He was about to be ushered into eternal judgment. He was about to fall unprotected into the hands of a God who is a consuming fire. And now he trembles. Now he trembles and he runs in. And he makes his way to the man whose voice He seems to have recognized, and he falls down shaking before Paul and Silas. And he asks them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's not a casual question, is it? It's not a careless question now. It's not a philosophical exercise or an intellectual game that he's playing. He's asking these men as God's messengers, "How can I be delivered? How can I be rescued from wrath? How can I avoid the judgments of the God whom you serve?" Now, he's not asking that question out of the blue. I'm not sure exactly how he knows that he should ask this question to these men. However, we do know that Lydia is a prominent woman. She's called a seller of purple. She's a big shot in Philippi. She's a rich woman with a large household. We know too that this servant girl has followed Paul and Silas around the whole city for a number of days, and she's been shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, even if she's not actually saying that as clearly as may first appear, there's clearly in Philippi some kind of recognition that these men are not like other men, that they are servants of a great power, and they have to deal with salvation. And then Paul has spoken to this slave girl who had this demonic influence and has commanded the spirit to come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. And that happened the very moment, it seems, that Paul spoke. And he might even have been there when the mob dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates and accused them of teaching these un-Roman things. And he might have had some hand in stripping them down and watching as they were beaten with rods. And the phrase "to within an inch of their lives" might have been coined for a beating such as this. And then he's put them into this inner jail, and he's stretched out their legs to cause them pain, and fastened their feet into the stocks. I wonder what Paul and Silas said to the jailer as he dragged them off to the jail. I wonder if perhaps through the gritted teeth of pain, if you read anywhere else in the book of Acts, you can almost imagine it happening. These men trying to tell him that they're in prison for the sake of Jesus Christ. I wonder what he thought when he put his head on the pillow that night and heard the nutcases in the inner jail singing hymns to their God. I wonder what he thought when the earthquake struck Philippi and he ran in. He's been robbed of everything. He came to the point of utter emptiness. And then a voice of mercy spoke. I don't know what it was. Some combination of those things, some one of those things, something else that maybe we don't know about. But under the influence of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, this man has come to understand at least something of the horrors of sin and the horrors of hell and the fact that he has a broken relationship with the true and the living God whom these men serve. And he's not just shaken in his body, he is shaken in his soul, and his conscience condemns him. And out of guilt, shame, and fear, convicted and convinced, he cries out to these men, "Tell me, tell me." A man who nearly stood before God without any hope, "Tell me what I must do in order that I may be saved." Now, I would like to ask you whether or not you have ever come to that point. Whether or not you have ever asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" I'm not asking you whether or not you've ever survived an earthquake or some other natural disaster. I'm not asking you whether you've ever contemplated suicide or perhaps come very close to doing it. It doesn't take that for a man or a woman to ask, what must I do to be saved? You might come to that question by any number of different routes, but you do need to come to that question. Some people come to it by reading a book. Some people come to it by reading a Bible. Some people come to it by a casual conversation with a friend, or perhaps a question that somebody asks you about your soul. Some people come to it because they've been brought up in a house where dad and mum love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they talk to them about the things that God has made known. Some people come to it because they come to a church where the good news is preached, and it's set in the context of the reality of this undying soul that we all have, and the heaven that there is to be gained, and the hell that will swallow those who are lost. Some people come to it because they stroll into a building when they hear singing, and they meet someone who begins to speak to them about their soul. I know one lady, if you ask her, why do you know you need to be saved? She tells the story of how when she was young, her mum used to give her, it was 25 pence, 25 cents would be the rough equivalent, to put into a church offering box. And she used to drop in 5p, make it rattle, and then take the rest and buy sweets with it, buy some candies. Why do you need to be saved? Because I used to steal money from my mum and from the church. Really? Something that simple? Yeah, maybe that simple, that straightforward. Some small thing, but it has wormed its way into your conscience. It might be a particular sermon that you hear. You might have sat here, some of you, on Sunday evening and heard Pastor Hughes preaching about the young man who was sick of home, who didn't want to be under his father's roof, who raised his fist against that God-given authority. And you've begun to think, my heart is like that man's heart. I think like he thought. I don't know what route it would be. For some, it's very gentle. I think Lydia, the lady we've mentioned, I think she asked that question. That's why she's there praying by the riverside. She understands at least something of what it is to live in a world where there's very little that is truly pure and clean and right. And she's turned her back on some of that vileness. She wants to be right. She doesn't want the emptiness and the darkness. Some come because of a violent act, like the shaking of the earthquake that brought this jailer to his knees. Some people come very gradually. You're a Christian here tonight, you might say, it happened to me by degrees. Stage by stage, my heart was pulled back. The layers of my life were unpicked. Might come very suddenly. You might have been brought to this point fighting every step of the way. I will not kneel. I will not kneel. You might have come in submission, drawn very sweetly and gently to ask, perhaps as a young child, was an interested friend, so what must I do to be saved? It might have been a very clear-cut thing for you. It might yet be somewhat fuzzy. It might be extremely painful as parts of your life get stripped away. Parts of your self-righteousness, your big ideas of yourself, your sense that you're in control gets pulled down suddenly or gradually. It might be some idol that is in your heart. An idol doesn't have to be a little statue of something that you bow down and worship. It can be that thing that you've been living for and you're willing to die for, the thing upon which you hang all your hopes of happiness. And when the idol shatters, you see you've got nothing left. I don't care, in one sense, how you come to ask this question. What I care about is that you come to ask this question. And you might say, well, you sound like you want me to suffer. My friend, I would rather you suffer now and be saved than be spared now and be damned. It is better to be stripped naked before God. It is better to suffer the loss of everything that you find precious now and to find Christ Jesus than it is to live and die at your ease in this life and to find that there is a hell that gapes for you in death. I remember a father who spoke to me about how he had prayed for his son. He said, "I always prayed that he would be a real man." He said, "I think I forgot to pray that he would be a Christian man." I spoke to a lady in a church, and she said, "My son has grown up and he has no desire for God, no appetite for God." She said, "I used to pray that God would make him happy. I used to pray that God would give him a good job. He used to pray he'd do well in his exams. He used to pray for his professional advancement. He used to pray that he'd find a nice girl to settle down with. Pray that he'd live in a nice house in a reasonable area." She said, "Now I pray that God will do whatever it takes to bring him to the point where he wants to be saved from his sin." That's a father's love. That's a mother's love. No one wishes you pain. That's why we wish whatever it takes to bring you to the point where you ask this question in something of this spirit: what must I do to be saved? It's a cry of emptiness in yourself. It's a declaration in itself that there's nothing now that you can do, that you've been stripped of everything upon which you once would have rested, and that there is a God who lives. There's a God who judges, and that you are a sinful man, a sinful woman, a sinful boy or girl, that you have lived apart from him, that you have lived against him, that you have lived without regard for him. Perhaps even some of us have come within a heartbeat of hell. For some, it takes a terrible accident. For some, it takes a fearful tragedy. For some, it takes a brush with death. Some bear the scars of this process in their bodies and to some extent on their souls for the rest of their lives on this earth. There are people here tonight who would tell you not just to ask this question, but to ask it while God still deals with you in tenderness. To ask it before you need to be driven out of your refuges. To ask it before you need to have the things behind which you hide broken down and stripped away. It's better to ask it now, sincerely and genuinely, than it is to take your stand against God. The question he asked is a very simple and a very sincere one. What must I do to be saved? Now look at the answer that he got. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very simple and a very absolute answer to a very simple and a very straightforward question. Not any spiritual performances, not any religious practices, not any special preparations. This man knows he can't save himself, otherwise he wouldn't ask, "What must I do to be saved?" He's looking to be saved. He knows that he can't make himself savable. He's asking them, "Tell me what needs to happen. Tell me how I can find what I cannot find by myself." He knows that he cannot contribute to his salvation. And the answer confirms that. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must look out from yourself to him. You must trust yourself to him. You must accept and embrace Jesus Christ as he really is, the Lord Jesus Christ. These men give him a list, as it were, a range of titles and names. They're trying to communicate to this man that it's not the Jesus of someone's imagination. It's not the Jesus that you might like to think he is. It's the Jesus of the Bible. It's the Jesus of God's Word. It's the Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Christ of God, the Savior of sinners, the one whom God in His mercy has set forth for sinners like us, the one who came into this world, the one who lived a spotless life, who died an awful death, and who rose again in glory on the third day. Whom God has made both Lord and Christ, setting him above every name that is named. One who is both willing and able to receive those who come to him. And Paul and Silas tell him, do you want to be saved? Then you must come to this Jesus. You must turn from any other hope or any other help that you might think or imagine. And you must cling to Christ alone in faith. You must come immediately. You must trust entirely. You must hold exclusively. And you must receive unreservedly this Jesus. If you were drowning in a stormy sea, and someone was near enough to throw you a life belt, would you need to have explained to you what it means to trust? What would you do? You'd just grab on with all your might. You're relying on that to deliver you. You know that you're going to go down. The waves are breaking over your head. You can't keep yourself up. But now here's something. If you just hang on, you'll be okay. It will save you. You will be brought safely to shore. That's what it means to trust in Jesus. That's what it means to believe in Him. It means to roll yourself onto Him, to hang onto Him with everything that you are and everything that you have, to cast yourself body and soul for time and for eternity on Jesus of Nazareth, as He is made known in the Bible. You might say, well, I struggle to grasp that. Take some consolation from the fact that the Philippian jailer might have struggled to grasp it. Notice in verse 32 that after this they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They explained it. They went over the ground. They expanded it a little bit. Perhaps they told him what it meant for this Jesus of Nazareth to be Lord and Christ. Perhaps they explained what it means to believe in him. But whatever else they added to it, this was the kernel. This was the heart of the matter. This is the hope that they held out to this hopeless man. This is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? It is simply this. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing else and there is nothing more. And there never will be anything else. And there never can be anything more. If you have reached the point where you are asking the question, what must I do to be saved? This is the answer that you need. Some might object, well, I'm too bad. I need to get better first. My friend, you will despair of yourself long before you get good enough to come anywhere close to God. They didn't tell the jailer, tidy your life up a little bit, man. Get your act together and come back when you've sorted yourself out. Some people may object that they're too good. They don't need this Jesus. That would be to deceive yourself. Do not fool yourself. Do not try to fool yourself. Some might object that this is too easy. Surely you need to add something to this. Well, that would be to destroy yourself. Jesus plus something else. The Lord Christ plus some contribution of my own. My friends, there never is salvation in looking to or at yourself or any other creature. It is Christ and Christ alone who is the Savior of sinners. And if you then are a sinner, then you must come to Him in order to be saved. And you must call upon Him. You must cry out to Him. You must ask Him to wash you and to cleanse you and to deliver you from the wrath which is to come. And if you're here tonight and you think of yourself as a Christian, then ask yourself, how would you answer the jailer's question? Because I meet people who say, well, I'm a Christian. And they say, well, I ask them, wonderful, tell me, how did you become a Christian? Oh, I went to church. Really? What would you say to someone who wanted to become a Christian? If someone asked you this question, what must I do to be saved? You need to read your Bible. Yes, you do. But why? To see Jesus on its pages. Well, you need to go to church. But only if that's so that you can hear about the Lord Jesus Christ who saves sinners. You need to speak to the preacher. Well, yes, but he can't save you. He can only tell you that Jesus Christ saves. You see, if your idea of being a Christian, if the advice you'd give to someone else who asked, what do I need to do, is to do more, to try harder, to live better, then that's not Christianity. And if you think that's how you become a Christian, then you still need to be saved. Because all those things leave you lost and outside the kingdom of God. It is not looking in, but looking out, looking to Christ in order to be saved. It is Him and Him only as God sets Him forth, and everything else that you lean on will be a rotten crutch. And in the day when you need it, in the day when the final earthquake comes, in the day when there's no one to stop the sword, in the day when you breathe your last, you will find that your vain hopes only usher you into the pit of hell. Salvation doesn't hang upon your working. Salvation doesn't even hang upon your feeling. Salvation hangs upon Christ and Him crucified, and you hanging on Him. So the jailer asked this simple question, what must I do to be saved? He got this simple answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the hope that he had. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, do you see that this is the sure and certain consequence of entrusting yourself to Jesus for salvation? The man asks, how can I be delivered from my sin? How can I be delivered from the wrath which is to come? How can I be rescued from the condemnation under which I am found? And they say, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will rescue you. He will deliver you. He will bring you out of darkness into light. He will give your life purpose and dignity and excellence, not with regard to the things of this world, but you will discover what it means to be really and truly human. And it is this simple act of faith that brings this full and glorious salvation. Nothing more needs to be added. Nothing more needs to be done. Well, some of you perhaps who've been brought up in a church like this one, And you sort of wonder, what must I do to be saved? And perhaps you've almost trapped yourself into looking for something more than this. Do I feel enough? Wrong question. Do I feel bad enough? Wrong question. Do I trust enough? Wrong question. Do you trust Jesus Christ? If you're trusting Him, He is saving you from your sins. Everything that you need is in Him to be received and enjoyed as you trust in Him. You see, these people don't, these men, Paul and Silas, they don't tell him anything but this. Say, trust in Jesus and you will be saved, and you will lack nothing that makes a saved person a saved person. There's nothing to add. There's nothing more to do. You'll never be more saved in that sense than you are the moment you put your faith in Jesus. Remember what Paul would write to the Roman church, chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The moment you are in Christ, you are safe forever and forever. What are you looking for more than that? Where will you find, as it were, a better offer? What greater gift could be given? What finer hope for a sinner than to know that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is life, and life more abundantly, life everlasting. Your sins forgiven, wiped out in a moment, a peace bestowed so that there is harmony between you and the God against whom you have lived in rebellion, and a soul restored, made alive in Christ Jesus. The work of God's Spirit in your soul to make everything new from the inside out. Christ to cleanse you and to keep you. And the Father to accept you and receive you for his Son's sake. And to lavish his love upon you forever and forever. That's what happens when you come to Jesus Christ. That's what happens when emptied of yourself by whatever means and trusting in Jesus Christ. That's what you find. Will he take you? Yes. Yes, 1,000 times, yes. Christ never turned away the sinner who came and cried for mercy. Christ has never turned his back upon someone who cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Who leaves all else and all others behind and throws themselves upon Jesus Christ because he is strong where we are weak. And he is great where we are nothing. And he is gracious where we are foolish. When you come as a sinner to the Savior, you receive at once an everlasting and all-encompassing salvation. Why have you not come? Why have you not come? Do you know that you need to be saved? Have you understood that? Have you understood that? If not tonight, have you understood it before? Do you understand that Christ can do it? That Christ can deliver you? That Christ can bestow upon you matchless and immeasurable goodnesses in himself? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," they said, "and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. This is the joy that he knew. Paul and Silas said to him, "If you believe, you'll be saved, you and your household." So they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Some of you know a preacher called Joel Beakey. Preaching on this text, he imagines the jailer running into the house, and he's shaking his children awake, and he's sort of kicking the slaves and saying, "Come on, come on." He's saying to his wife, "We've got to..." I thought, they just slept through an earthquake. And then I thought of some teenagers, and I thought, well, maybe they are still asleep. I don't know. But one way or another, whether they're asleep or awake, this man says, "You've got to come and hear. You've got to listen. It's not just for me. If I believe, I'll be saved. If you believe, you'll be saved. Listen to the word of the Lord from these messengers of God." And so Paul preaches to the slaves and to the children and to the wife and to whoever else is under this man's roof. And he tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he holds out the Christ to them. And he explains to them, "You also need to be saved. And you too, by trusting in Jesus, you may enter into his kingdom and into his glory." And they hear the truth, and they see their need. And they didn't perhaps come because of the earthquake in the same way as this man was shaken. They haven't been within an inch of their lives being taken away. But they see their need, And as Paul explains to them, as he reasons with them about sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, one after another, they're asking, so what must I do to be saved? Is this Jesus for me also? And Paul is saying, yes, you too, you trust in him. And one by one, they bow the knee to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Savior from Nazareth. And they are brought into his kingdom. They learn who he is and they put their faith in him. You see how the grace here ripples out. Again, some of you who are younger, this is what your dad and your mum want for you above all things. When we see it clearly, the thing that we plead for most of all is that you too would be saved from your sins. You children, you can come tonight and put your faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you're here with your husband or your wife and they're a Christian and you're not, and they've dragged you along to listen to this guy talk about Jesus, then you can bow the knee to Jesus tonight and you can know the blessings and the joys that your spouse longs for, that you may be truly and lastingly happy with joys that you've never known and blessings that you have yet to taste. I don't know why you're here tonight. I don't know who brought you. I don't know if you've come here and you don't want to be here, but you have to be here. I don't know if you're wearing a mask. I don't know if you're playing along. But I tell you this, if you come now or at any point to understand that you need salvation, then this will always be the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Don't put it off. Come to him now and trust in him. And here is the grace of God toward this jailer's household. They all hear, they all believe, and they're all baptized. What a wonderful night this was. This man's got a smile on his face that's swallowing his ears up. Here's my wife, here's my boy, here's my girl. Here are my slaves. They're brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. They're being gathered into the kingdom. They're being baptized in testimony of the fact that they are no longer what they once were. But that night they've died. They've died to sin. They've died to death. And they've risen again to newness of life in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And from now on they live and they die for him. And then they serve. And they rejoice. He rejoiced. He rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. You don't believe in Christ to bring joy to your parents. You don't believe in Christ to bring joy to your friends. You don't believe in Christ to bring joy to your spouse. You don't believe in Christ except because you need him. But when you do, there's joy in heaven because of one sinner who repents. And there's joy on earth and nowhere more abundantly than in the hearts of those who love you most. My friends, I'm not trying to manipulate you. But I am trying to persuade you. You have every reason to come to God tonight. You have every reason to trust in Christ tonight. You have an undying soul. And there is a heaven to gain. And there is a hell to flee. You have a Christ who saves. And who is still saving sinners like me and you. You have a hope held out. And there is a joy that is set before you. I'm pleading with you now. Ask this question. Not as a philosophical inquiry, not as an intellectual exercise, but consider where you stand before God. If he is not yours and you are not his, then you need to be saved. Do you get the answer? I don't mean, do you just hear the words? Do you grasp the truth? Do you see Christ in all his fullness, in all his goodness, in all his excellence? Do you know how the Bible speaks about him? Altogether lovely, full of beauty and majesty, so full of tenderness and loving kindness, a compassionate deliverer, a king enthroned, one whose heart is full to overflowing, one who delights to do good to those who are in need. If you're not yet persuaded, start reading your Bible tonight. If you're not yet persuaded, talk to the person who brought you. If you're not yet persuaded, come back here on any given Sunday and they will speak the word of the Lord to you. And they will explain to you over and over if need be that you are a sinner who needs to be saved and there is a God in heaven who saves sinners. And he does so by his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you have this hope? Nothing to add. Nothing more to do. Have you trusted Jesus? Praise God, you're a saved man or woman. You're saved eternally. You're saved entirely. You're saved immediately. Yes, there's more to come. We know that. Yes, there's a life now to be lived to the praise and the glory of the God who saves. But if you've trusted in Jesus, there is now no condemnation for you. The gates of hell have been closed with regard to you. The wrath of God has been exhausted with regard to you. The punishments for sin have been taken with regard to you by the man whom you've trusted, Jesus Christ. And do you know this joy? Some of you know it on behalf of others, but I want you to know it for yourself. I want you to know the joy of sin forgiven. I want you to be able to say with a man called David from the Old Testament, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is everyone who trusts in him. I want you to know the joy of belonging to Jesus Christ. I want you to know the joy of being baptized as a declaration that you are his and he is yours. I want you to know the joy of being part of God's new covenant people. I want you to know the joy of seeing others come to faith in this Jesus. See, not long after this, Paul will leave Philippi. They find out he's actually a Roman citizen. And you don't beat a Roman citizen with rods. Paul gets an apology from the magistrates. I don't think it made his back sting much less. But he rode away from Philippi, or walked away. And as he looks back, there's a group of people. They're standing there, with their hands raised in farewell. There's a lady called Lydia. She met Paul down by the river. She'd been looking for God for some time. She wanted to know what she needed to do to be saved. And the Lord very gently, very graciously, very sweetly and very softly opened her heart to listen to the things that the apostle said. And she believed. And Paul spoke to her and to the others of her household. And they too bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And they're standing there and they're waving. I personally like to think that there's a girl there who used to live in rags. Probably abused in unimaginable ways. Cast off by her previous owners because she's no longer any use to them. And immediately brought into some fine household, where she's been clothed and fed, and where she now lives in her right mind. She's waving goodbye to the man who delivered her through the power of Jesus Christ. And there's a big fella there. Might look a bit of a thug. Probably got tattoos on his fingers and arms, you know the type. Standing next to him, is his wife. She looks quite small next to him. A few children, some of them maybe a little more grown, others a little shorter. A few other slaves. They're waving goodbye to the man with a bleeding back and aching bones, told them in the middle of the night about a man called Jesus who could save them from their sins. Before long, Paul will sit down and he will write a letter to the Church of Christ, which is at Philippi, to these men and women, to the people who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" and heard the answer, "You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And the work that was begun in them in those days was completed until the day of salvation. And they are now rejoicing in spirit in the presence of their God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. My friends, I want the same for you. Come to Christ. Trust him now. Trust him wholly. Let no other trust intrude. And you will be saved. And you can rejoice. Amen.